morning. Welcome. It's good to see everybody here. This afternoon, the lesson is going to be a continuation on the traits that matter. And we're going to be talking about Josiah. And so if you want, I would encourage you to think, what would be the summary of Josiah's attribute? What really sums up his life and who he was? And if you don't know who Josiah was, you need to be here. He's one of the most unknown people of the Old Testament that should be known. He's really incredible. And if you want a hint, and you're about my age, his last name is a Care Bear. Most of you probably, well, that doesn't help you at all. That's fine. You can come and find out this afternoon. If you have a bulletin, the outline in the back is not going to make any sense to you if you're following along, because it's actually for last week's outline. This week's just doesn't go very well with an outline, so since I didn't have the bulletin last week, I just included it. You can go back and you can redo that one if you want. You know how every week I say you should take out a Bible and follow along and make sure that everything that's said is true? That's always true, but probably never more so than like this week. Most of you are aware that I was sick this last week. What you may not know is I fried my brain for most of the week. Had a fever. I've had worse fevers. It got up to about 102. The problem was it was just prolonged. And so on Thursday, I finally went to see the doctor, and I got stumped. You know, they give you those forms to fill out, and I was embarrassed. I didn't want to ask them the question, but I was stumped like right away, and I couldn't remember what year it was. So I'm giving you an indication, you really ought to pay attention. And I thought I was doing better until this morning, and I got here. I do not actually think suits are interchangeable. I was shocked when I looked in a mirror and saw what I looked like. And of all things, I thought this would be a good week to go without PowerPoint and really just think, I can just do this sermon without that help. And I'm holding this and I don't need it. So I'm telling you, pay close attention this morning. Make sure everything is in accordance to God's Word. So what I want to talk about is some divine conversions. If you talk to people about how it is that they came to be saved, how they know they're saved, many of them will talk about an experience they went through. It's usually, we sometimes summarize it this way, it's something that's better felt than told. It's like they try to express to you all these things that was going on inside them that just let them know that they were saved, and you know, they can never really express it well. I talked to one person who was saying, you know, he was coming home from a party and he was just walking down the street, and then it was like God just started filling him up with some sort of warm fluid, and he was getting ready to explode. There was so much. And he says, God, stop. And God stopped. And he says, that's when he knew he was saved. Okay. So I want to look at what we see within scriptures is how, when people really knew they were saved. And I want to look at four particular examples, and they're the divine conversions. This is when God gets the most involved in picking somebody to be saved. I mean, when God is as involved as he's going to get. Because basically what people are saying when they're talking about these conversions, they're talking about how God really picked them, handpicked them, and he just kind of forced faith into them. He forced knowledge into them. He forced a feeling into them. He forced salvation into them, and that's how they knew. So we're going to start off in Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at four examples. And Acts chapter 2 is really the first conversions to Christianity. This is the first gospel sermon after Jesus has died and been resurrected. And it starts off with the disciples all in Jerusalem, and God gets involved. And he has a purpose to this. And we've already read it, but let's look at it again anyway. Starting in verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came in from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So now there's quite an experience, but that's not their conversion. It's about other people being converted. So the Holy Spirit now has acted. God has taken action. And there's this loud rushing wind. And the people all throughout Jerusalem hear this loud rushing wind. And they come together. They want to hear what's going on. And then they observe God doing something else, because it goes on, verse 5, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together. And they're bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And so now God is making it to where these apostles are able to speak in a foreign language, and all these different foreign languages. And the apostles, by the way, are quite evidently not educated men. They were not men that were capable of doing this. And so they're bewildered. And he even says in verse 7, says, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear him in our own language to which we were born? And then we find out that Peter gets up and he declares his message to them. And it concludes basically by saying that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. He came by God's plan. He died by God's plan. And he was resurrected by God's plan. And he now reigns by God's plan. And he concludes it in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And now, finally, we feel something. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they could probably tell you about how that felt. But that didn't make them feel saved. That made them feel concerned. We killed the Christ. And so they asked the question, what must we do? Brethren, what shall we do? And the answer in verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And then down in verse 41, it says, so then those who had received the word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. If you had asked those people about their conversion experience, they wouldn't have been able to tell you about the things that they had felt, even though God is really directly involved in this conversion. He's doing something to somebody else, to the messengers. And all he's doing is he's saying, everybody gather around, focus on what they're saying, and believe them. And their conversion experience is this: they believed, they repented, and they were baptized. That was it. We go forward. And really, Acts chapter 2 is not the most divine conversion example. In fact, it just sets the first pattern a lot of times. And it's basically very simple. It is God performs some miracle that convinces the people to listen to the message, and then they're converted. That happens over and over and over and over again in the book of Acts. But let's look at some different examples then. So we get to Acts chapter 8. And we actually have a pretty rapid succession of the next three examples. 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. In Acts chapter 8, we have this Ethiopian eunuch, and he is reading God's word, and he desires to know what God wants him to know. He's trying to understand the prophecies of the Old Testament, God's great, mighty plan. But he's out in the middle of nowhere, and there's no one to teach him. And so we see God get involved. And so it starts off in verse 26. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road and descend from the Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join the chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading the prophet, and he said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And then it says down in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down in the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And so here we clearly see God being once again involved in a conversion in which angel first of all says, Philip, you got to get from this place to way over here on this road. Get over there. And then when he's there, the Spirit comes to him and says, see that chariot? Go up to it. And so we see God directly involved in this conversion. This is as involved as he's getting. But with Philip, if we asked him, what was your conversion experience like? We don't know if he knows anything about that. This is what he knows. I was reading God's word, somebody explained it to me, and finally I understood about Jesus. I believed, and so I was baptized. And if you go continue on what it says after that, then he starts rejoicing. That's his conversion experience. So the next one, Acts chapter 9 now, is a really big one. This is the conversion of Saul. We know him better as the Apostle Paul, but he wasn't the Apostle Paul to begin with. He was Saul the enemy. He was the one who's going out trying to attack Christians. And so in Acts chapter 9, he says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for the letters from them to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' He said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do.' The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Now that one qualifies as an experience, doesn't it? Now, if we asked Paul, he would tell you about what he experienced. I was on the road. I saw Jesus. I heard Jesus. But he would not tell you that he felt saved because of that. He would tell you he felt terrified. Because what he had just realized was, I was on the road to persecute Christians. And on the road, I found out Jesus lives. And I'm attacking him. He doesn't feel saved. He feels lost. He feels in the dark because he's blind. And so he gets to Damascus, and Jesus has told him, go to Damascus and someone will tell you what you need to do. For 3 days, he's left in the dark, not eating, not knowing what to do. He doesn't feel saved. Then it goes on in verse 10, it says, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at that house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and lay his hands on him so that he may regain sight.'" Now remember, Jesus had said, somebody's going to come and tell you what you need to do. Jesus comes to Ananias, tells him, you go to see him. They have a discussion, but in verse 17, "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized." And we understand why he was baptized, because that was actually the message that Ananias gave. Acts 22, verse 16. Why are you waiting? Get up and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling in the name of the Lord. That's how Ananias' message is summarized later on. All right. So we have God being really involved in this conversion. But it wasn't what he felt. That's not what really saved him. It's what he did afterwards. Last one is Acts chapter 10. The next chapter is with Cornelius. And I mean, we really, again, have God heavily involved in this conversion. Starting in verse 1, "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, 'Cornelius!' And fixing his gaze on him, and being much alarmed, he said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea.'" Now, if you have a King James Version, it adds in there, "He will tell you what you must do." And clearly that is accurate, because in Acts chapter 11, when Peter recounts this, down in verse 13, he says, "He reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house, and he said, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here. He will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.'" so we have this man who wants to follow God, and God sends an angel to him and says, all right, go find Peter. He'll tell you what you need to know. Now, God needed to be more involved than that, because he now needs to convince Peter to go with these Gentiles to convert them. And so what happens back in Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 9, you have Peter receives a vision, and then the vision is repeated, and then the vision is repeated again. And he's trying to figure out what that vision means, and then all of a sudden there's a knock at the door, and it's these Gentiles that have come for him. And the Holy Spirit gets involved again, because it says in verse 19, while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Okay. So, now the Spirit has said, Peter, go. Peter goes. He goes along with seven witnesses. He gets there. He sees everybody. He starts speaking to them. And the most amazing thing happens in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because of the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who had received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. And so here we actually have an experience where they could tell you about something they felt, and it might have even made you think, well, they're saved because they felt it, but Peter doesn't say, look, they've received the Holy Spirit, it's all done. Instead, when he sees that they have the Holy Spirit and everybody else sees that they have the Holy Spirit, he realizes now he can't forbid the next command, the one that matters the most, and that was he then ordered them to be baptized. Now, most of you are thinking that was something we all know. That was all familiar to us, and I hope it is. So if somebody comes to you and they say, I have had this experience, I can't tell you about their experience, whether it was real or not. But here's something I figured out. If it's not the same thing as what you see in the Bible, and this is profound, get ready. If it's not the same thing you see in the Bible, then it's not the same thing you see in the Bible. There you go. That's how I get profound. I just repeat myself. That's not what I want to talk to you about this morning. Those four examples are what I want to talk to you about. That is indeed one of the practical uses of it. But our theme for this year is go and teach. And those four sermons that we gave should really put emphasis on us. I have just given you the four biggest examples I can think of within Scripture of God getting down into the nitty-gritty of evangelism, of God getting involved in taking people that are lost and bringing them to faith and to salvation. And what amazes me the most about each of these examples is how carefully God backs off in the process. Go back to Acts chapter 2. What we learn about the Holy Spirit here is His ability. We already knew it, but we see it again. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, it makes mention that the apostles are speaking according to the utterances that the Holy Spirit was giving them. What that means is that the Holy Spirit has the power and the ability to input a message into people. At that moment, God could have chosen this. He could have chosen that throughout the entire world, or perhaps just within the city of Jerusalem, every single person suddenly had, boom, knowledge. Jesus is the Son of God. I just had it come to me. And everybody around them could have had that. I just had it come to me. That's not how God worked. God proves He has the power, but He only gives it to the messengers, not the audience. And he tells, so now Peter has to stand up, and Peter, you have to preach it. God had the power to do it a different way, but he did it this way. Peter, you have to preach it. Well, then you think about that, now you have Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 8. Here's a perfect opportunity for the Holy Spirit to do it. You have a person who you know wants to believe. You know wants to follow God. You know you just have to tell him the news. You just have to give him the information. But he's out in the middle of nowhere and there's nobody there to tell him. Well, Holy Spirit, just tell him. angel, just tell him. But that's not how God works. Instead, what God does is he starts arranging circumstances so that this man who will believe, who is on his own, will no longer be on his own, so that they will be connected with somebody who can teach. And so he sends Philip, says, Philip, go to the road. And then he tells Philip, go to that chariot. And then Acts chapter 9 is even more profound. Because now you have Jesus appearing before Saul, and Jesus is teaching him. Jesus clearly can communicate, clearly can be understood. And Saul, by the way, is extremely special. To my knowledge, nobody else in the world, in the history of the world, experiences what Saul does. Saul is the only non-believer to see a resurrected Jesus. Everybody else that saw Jesus resurrected was a believer. It very clearly states it that way to us, that he appeared to the believers, only to the believers, except for to Saul. But at any rate, so Saul now sees Jesus. He sees and hears him. He says, who are you? And he says, I'm Jesus. And now at that moment, Paul believes Jesus is from God. He knows that, and that's big. But here's the thing. How hard would it be for Jesus to then say, all right, now that you believe, say you're sorry and be baptized? That was it. It was all that was left. But Jesus backs off. He says, go to Damascus, and someone will tell you what to do. And now, so Paul goes to Damascus. Jesus now has to go to somebody to convince that somebody to go to Saul to tell him what he needs to do, which is stop waiting, get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, call on his name. Jesus could have done that so much more easily right then, right there. He didn't. He backed off and he said, Ananias, you do it. Cornelius, you have an angel right there with a man that no Jew's willing to go talk to. An angel's right there with a man who wants to believe. All the angel has to do is tell him, you've heard about Jesus, right? He's the Son of God. If you believe in him and will be baptized, you can be saved. That's all he has to do. But instead, the angel says, I want you to send some men on a journey to a city over here, and you're going to find at a man's house, Simon the Tanner, a man by the name of Peter. Go get him. He'll come back here. He'll tell you what you need to do. And then the Holy Spirit needs to go over to Peter and convince Peter to go over there and to do it. Do you see what I'm saying? God has gone out of his way to get out of the way of the message. It's you and me, brothers and sisters. It's you and me that have been given the responsibility. Go and teach. And no matter how involved God gets, it will always fall down on you and me. So this theme for the year, go and teach, is because it is our responsibility. No one else. God and all of his involvement won't do it. But how involved he might be, I don't know. I don't see the things that I see in the book of Acts. I don't know when the Holy Spirit is directly applying things and making people come together. But we can't ignore the possibility here that there are people out there that might want to hear the message, that God knows wants to hear the message, and God desperately wants them to hear the message. And so he is working, actively working, to get those people around, people that can teach them the message. And how shameful it would be if he does all of that work and then Philip doesn't get on the chariot. Or Peter refuses to go to the house. Or Peter refuses to stand up in front of the crowd and tell them about Jesus. Or Ananias says, no, Saul's just a little scary. I'm not going to go tell him that simple message. How shameful if they had failed. How shameful if we fail. Go and teach, brothers and sisters. Because that responsibility has been given to us. Now maybe you feel unworthy. You're like, I'm not a good preacher. I'm not a good teacher. I don't know what to say. I'm not worthy of this. You're not alone in that. Other than Jesus, I would say that the greatest preacher in the Bible was Paul. You may argue with me about that, but he's going to rank up there, right? But how does Paul feel about himself? when Paul talks about his amazement, it's not just amazed that God saved him. He's amazed that God used him. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now he's amazed that he's saved. He's saying, look at the great mercy has shown, but he started off with, here's what I'm thankful for, here's what's amazing to me, is that despite my great wickedness, it's not just that he saved me, it's that he put me into service. He didn't feel worthy, and he wasn't worthy. And neither are we. We're not worthy of this message. We're not worthy to be out there and telling everybody else about what God has done. But we are called to do it. We have been honored with the responsibility. And so the answer and the message to this lesson is actually very, very simple. Let's go and teach. Throughout your days, look at the people around you. And think, which one of them is just waiting? And since you can't really know, just keep trying. Keep telling the people around you. It's not a complicated message. Jesus is the Son of God. He died for you. Won't you repent of your sins and be baptized into him? That's the message. If there are any here who are not Christians, we give you an opportunity to become one. Perhaps your heart was like the Ethiopian eunuch, you were searching, or the Cornelius, you were searching. Or perhaps your heart was like Saul and you were rejecting, but suddenly a moment comes up and you realize, I've been wrong. We want to invite you to follow Jesus. We want to invite you to be saved by his blood and to have the hope of eternal life and begin this journey of listening to him and obeying him. You don't start off perfect, and quite frankly, we're not ever going to get perfect in this life, but it's what we work towards. Won't you join us in that process? If you're a Christian and you have fallen away, we encourage you to come back and to serve our living God. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?